Our evening scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 4, 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In our time, at least among evangelical Christians, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. For better than a century now, the battleground for evangelical faith has lain in another direction. The battle has been fierce and hard as we have attempted to protect a high doctrine of Christ and a high doctrine of Scripture. And in recent years, with a re-entry of the subject of the Holy Spirit into the life of the church, evangelical Christians have been fearful of Pentecostal excesses, and consequently have instinctively or deliberately shied away from the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose part of it is a personal agenda that each of us has as well. To deal with the Holy Spirit in our own lives is to deal with a disturbing presence. And so it probably is far more than a theological issue, and more than an ecclesiastical issue. For most of us, we really are afraid to do business with the Spirit of God. We have, in our time, as God's people have in every age, hard hearts and stiff necks. And it is the work of God's Spirit to warm the heart and soften the neck muscles and make God's people pliable and Christ-like and submissive. And that's always difficult. Over the days of this September and October, we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke on Sunday morning and at related doctrinal issues on Sunday evenings. And so in the mornings, we're looking at the life of Christ, and in the evenings, we're looking at basic Christian doctrine. Looking at the life of Christ tells us how to live. Looking at basic biblical doctrine tells us how to think. And frankly, with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at both. Scripture tells us how to think, and it also tells us how to live. That is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke, of all the biblical authors, can be called the premier theologian of the Holy Spirit. He programmatically, from the beginning of his gospel through the end of the book of Acts, which he also wrote, deliberately talks of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that from the very beginning he states in Luke chapter 1, that the new age which is issued in by Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the establishment of heaven's sovereignty on earth in the lives of his people, that inauguration of the new age is indeed an age of the Holy Spirit. It begins with the Holy Spirit. It is suffused by the Holy Spirit. It is borne along by the Holy Spirit, and it will end in the Holy Spirit. So that, at the very beginning of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, people begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not something which begins completely at the day of Pentecost, though it happens in a new way at Pentecost. The same language describes the experience of a number of figures at the very beginning of the gospel. Notice Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," speaking to Mary, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The conception of Jesus, the virginal conception of Jesus, is a work of the Holy Spirit when Mary was overshadowed by God's Spirit so that the New Age is inaugurated by the Spirit of God. Six verses later, in verse 41, notice that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, has an experience of the Holy Spirit. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she proclaimed what is called among Catholic Christians the Magnificat, but is utterly biblical. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Again, a work of the Holy Spirit, and Elizabeth bursts forth with praise for Jesus and for his mother. Or dropping down 25 or so verses to chapter 1, verse 67, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is filled with the Holy Spirit. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied what is called the Benedictus, often thought to be a hymn, perhaps even sung by the early church. Or turning to chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, following Jesus' birth, his parents took him to the temple in order to dedicate him. And there they met an interesting man by the name of Simeon. In verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child, so forth, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, probably again under the inspiration or the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Christmas story is filled with what some commentators call the flutter of angels' wings. The miraculous enters into time and space. And with it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins in a powerful way. John the Baptist's family and in Jesus as well. Or in a passage we already have looked at in detail, Jesus' baptism, chapter 3, verse 21. The Holy Spirit is a key player in the baptism of Jesus. And indeed, at Jesus' baptism, the whole Trinity is at work. Notice verse 21 of Luke 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now we have Son and Spirit, then the Father, a voice from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Full-formed Trinity at work in the baptism of Jesus. And for our emphasis tonight, the power of the Holy Spirit operative in Jesus from the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end. Or chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, after his wilderness temptation, he began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit in the land of Galilee, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. And so from the very beginning, Jesus' ministry is impelled or empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, there is a program to this ministry of the Holy Spirit that Luke wants us to understand. And that program is what God gave to Jesus, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, which was inaugurated at the beginning of the New Age, as John the Baptist and Jesus are conceived, continues not only in the life and the ministry of Jesus, but is passed on to Jesus' disciples. Notice chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus calls on his disciples to reproduce his ministry. And they cannot reproduce that ministry without the Spirit, though the Spirit is not specifically mentioned in this verse, only implicitly. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority, implicitly, the Holy Spirit, to drive out demons and cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's precisely the ministry of Jesus. Preaching and healing and demon exorcisms. And his disciples are now entrusted with his ministry, which took place under the power of the Spirit. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, the ministry expands one step further. And now 72 of his disciples are sent out. First, the core group of 12 who became the apostles. And now a larger group, perhaps the main core of Jesus' disciples at this time. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and so forth. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. This is the last part of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he will face the cross and the work of redemption, followed by the resurrection. And on the way, each town and village that has passed must hear the message of the kingdom one time, or perhaps for the last time. And in order to do that, Jesus' disciples carry on the ministry which he began. Now, there is no miraculous mentioned here as there was in chapter 9, but notice when the disciples reported back in verse 17, it is clear that Jesus had empowered them with the Holy Spirit, and they too reproduced his ministry. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They too reproduced the ministry of Jesus. And then, among the greatest responses of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament, he replied, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What I came to do has begun. My ministry, duplicated by my disciples, and now the whole world will know." And then at verse 21, Jesus prays about this marvelous experience. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." One of the few times in all of the Gospels that Jesus is reported full of joy, or laughing in the Spirit, if you will, as he sees accomplished what he began alone in the desert with Satan. Alone preaching and healing and casting out demons. Now 12 are doing it, and then again 72. And the work which shall end or begin in officially at Pentecost has in fact begun even before it. And Luke ends his Gospel in chapter 24 with the promise of the Holy Spirit in power on the whole church. Notice Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And so the disciples, 120 strong or so at this time, that number is given in the next chapter which Luke wrote, which is Acts chapter 1, that 120 have experienced, perhaps in down payment form or in earnest money form, that which they shall experience in fullness on the day of Pentecost. And Luke's motive as a theologian of the Holy Spirit becomes much more clear now. That which began with the flurry of angel wings and the conception of John the Baptist in Jesus, that which is inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit, which is then passed on to the 12 and then to the 72, is now going to be given to the whole 120 and the whole Christian church from then on until the end of time. Stay in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. And then Acts chapter 1 tells how they did that. Again, Luke wrote Acts as well, and this too is part of his programmatic teaching about the Holy Spirit. Notice chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now it becomes clear what this power given to the disciples, its origin is. It is the Holy Spirit. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus was taken up. And it is critical to note at this point, as in all of the points throughout Luke, and it will continue all the way through Acts, whenever there is a special filling or a presence of the Holy Spirit, it is always with the purpose of proclamation or witness or the furtherance of the gospel. It is never given for a person to spend on his or herself. The Holy Spirit's coming in power in the book of Luke and Acts and all the way through the New Testament is never to give a spiritual goosebumps, never to produce a spiritual high. It is never given for us alone. It is always given as a power for instrumentality so that we may spread the good news. And the same thing is true on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and throughout the whole of chapter 2. You probably know that story. They were waiting in the upper room in verse 2 of chapter 2. A wind like the blowing of a violent wind. Notice it's like we're talking in pictures here. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Exactly the same phrase used of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. And what's the purpose of that? So that the assembled congregation on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, a multi-language congregation, could all hear the Word of God in their own language. The purpose was not spiritual goosebumps or a spiritual experience. The point was proclamation, so that the gospel could be furthered. The Holy Spirit in Luke Acts is always in reference to the mission of the church and the mission of individual Christianity. And so the church in the book of Acts is always a church under the power of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, it's not worth being the church if we're not the church under the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, the church finds itself in a desperately difficult situation. Several of the apostles have been hauled before the court. It's a civil court as well as a religious court. And they have been told, in no uncertain terms, that they were to cease and desist from preaching in the name of Jesus. The threat at this point was that the whole of the Christian faith could be wiped out. That which had begun so spectacularly at Pentecost, thousands now part of the Christian family, people being added daily to the church, all of it could come tumbling down because the law had said, no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And so the church held a prayer meeting. And after they had prayed, verse 31 of chapter 4, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And, as always, they spoke the Word of God boldly. The point again is mission, witness, proclamation, preaching, and more people were added daily to the church. It was the church under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I would have you notice also something that is significant. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 31, just as all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2, verse 2. The Pentecostal experience is not a once-for-all experience. The Pentecostal experience is a repeated experience. Whenever the necessity is laid upon the church to proclaim the gospel, the church in holy dependence upon God must cry out to God to fill the church and to fill us individuals so that we won't keep the message tightly closed within our own group. So that we will be forced by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness perhaps, but certainly into ministry where we will proclaim the gospel. The church in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the theme all the way through the book of Acts, clear till the end, until Paul is seated in a jail cell in Rome, still proclaiming the gospel as people came to his cell to hear the Word of God as he preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the power and the truth about the Holy Spirit should never be the forgotten article in Christian thinking. We confess together the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day. It is far more than simply confessing our faith. It is an act of worship. As we join with the Church Universal around the world today and around the world through the ages, confessing that most ancient of the confessions of the Christian Church. But it is at the same time a confession of what we believe. And it is divided into three articles. I believe number one in God the Father. I believe number two in Jesus, the Son of God. And number three, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And have you ever noticed what flows out of the third article? I believe in the Holy Spirit, comma, the Holy Catholic Church. That means the whole universal Church of God on earth and in heaven. And that flows out of the third article of the Creed. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. The church should always be understood not as an article unto itself. It is understood as an article which fits under the power and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the power of the Holy Spirit must be the sustaining power and the impelling force of the church if the church is to be the church. And when the church, as the evangelical church in North America has done over the last generation, forgets the Holy Spirit or ignores the Holy Spirit, or fears the Holy Spirit, it is no wonder that that church is an impotent church, which barely affects itself, let alone having almost no impact upon the watching world. Because we essentially are humanistic plants. We do what we do under our own human power, and after all, we can get it done. We have our ways. We have our organizations, we have our means, we have our methods, we have our curricula. We've been doing it for centuries here in North America. And we seldom understand that in order to get the real job done, which is not to sustain the life of the church, but to transform life within the church and consequently then to transform life outside of the church, it can never be done under the power of human beings. It must be under the power of the Spirit. And if the church is ever to be a revolutionary organization, local and universal, this church or any other church, it will only be revolutionary as that church is turned upside down by the power of the Spirit. And then we will go out and make a difference in the world in which we live. And if we're not making a difference out there, nothing is happening in here. And if nothing is happening in here, it's because we haven't come to terms with the power of God available to us, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, the question must always arise, and Luke has anticipated this question, if that indeed is the case, and if from the very beginning the church has been a matter of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Jesus is a matter of the Holy Spirit, how does that become available to the church, or how does that become available to an individual Christian? Books have been written, seminars are offered, theologies have been spun out which tell us how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they differ according to creed and denomination and theological emphasis. Theologies and all of the books and all of the methods. In fact, no book needs to be written and no theology needs to be invented for receiving the Holy Spirit. It's very simple in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Jesus anticipated the question would arise, and he discusses the power of the Spirit and the availability of the power of Spirit in the context of his teaching on prayer. Chapter 11 of Luke is by and large Jesus' instructions about prayer to his disciples. And notice how he ends this discussion. He ends it with the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or, if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You don't have to read a book, you just have to ask. You don't have to understand the whole theology of the Holy Spirit, though there is one. Jesus said, living with the Holy Spirit is a matter of faith, it's a matter of prayer, it's a matter of simplistic asking. Now, Jesus has also said, in this whole section on prayer, that prayer is not a matter that is done once for all. He says, ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Prayer is continual, and therefore the prayer for the Holy Spirit is not a once-for-all experience. It must become a continuing part of the asking, the seeking, and the knocking that becomes a natural part of the Christian life. Prayer is spiritual breathing, if you will. It is necessary for the whole inner life of the individual Christian or the Christian church. And central to all of that is the Christian or the church asking for the power of the Spirit. And if we ask, Jesus said, for the Holy Spirit, He's not going to give you a demon. And He's not going to leave your prayer unanswered. There aren't 14 qualifications one has to take care of under their own power before God will answer with the power of His Holy Spirit. Jesus simply said, ask and He will give. Just like a father doesn't give a scorpion when his son or daughter asks for an egg. Well, that in a very short nutshell is Luke's theology of the Holy Spirit. It's programmatic. He wants us to understand that it is part of the outline of his gospel and his book of Acts, and therefore to understand that it is part of the structure of the Christian life. We cannot live effectively if we do not live under a conscious understanding that we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have to ask for the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen. That we must be transformed continually in order for us ever to have an impact upon the world. Now, that having been said, what perhaps is found elsewhere in the New Testament about making the Holy Spirit work in life? Jesus gives the outline and leaves it in very simple fashion as it ought to be left. But how do we apply that to ordinary life? Well, there is a book in the New Testament which has that as its theme, and the book is Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. I want you to look at that epistle for just a few moments. We read 7 verses from it earlier. Paul's program as he writes the book of Ephesians is to explain to a church how to live under the power of God. And the way that one lives under the power of God is to live in a conscious, continual relationship with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul makes that an imperative in chapter 5 and verse 21, or verse 20 rather. Excuse me, verse 18. I'll get it right yet. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Or, very literally translated, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't allow yourself to come under the influence of intoxicating liquors. Rather, make yourself under the influence of God's Spirit. Always, constantly, be being filled. It's procession. It's progress. It's continual. But that comes toward the end of his epistle. The program for it centers around verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3, and then one can work backwards and forwards from that passage. I want for us just to work forwards. Notice, first of all, the potential of the Holy Spirit in verses 20 and 21. Now, unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, quantify that for a moment. How much is that? How much is it? Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Well, it's immeasurably more than all we can ever ask or imagine. It can't be quantified. It's more than we can ever imagine. Think what revolutionary power God's Spirit can have in your life. Then imagine as much as you can imagine, as big as you can imagine, and you haven't even begun to understand what God can do in your life or in mine. Immeasurably more than all we ask or think, and that happens according to the power that is at work within us. Compare a very similar passage in chapter 1 and verse 19. He explains what kind of power this is. Begin in verse 18 to get the whole thought. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power. Quantify that? You can't. It's incomparably great. For us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. It's like resurrection power. In other words, God is in the business of raising dead Christians to life. Or animating the parts of our human soul which cannot be animated in any other way. It's the incomparably great power of God which raised Jesus from the dead. Or, back in chapter 3 again, immeasurably more than all that we could ask or think according to his power. Now, one more reminder. The Holy Spirit is not a force. And when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, it's easy to think that the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is described like a wind and buildings shake and tongues of flame come, that the Holy Spirit is a mere force which blows through life and causes us to do spectacular things. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Father is a person, and just like Jesus is a person. And the Holy Spirit deals with the heart and the soul and the mind just like Jesus does, person to person. He tailor-makes his relationship to every individual. He takes into account who we are and where we have been and where we are going. He deals gently like Jesus. Sometimes deals roughly with his disciples, as Jesus often did with his own disciples. Roughly, but at the same time gently, in order to get us where we're going. But never a force. Not some kind of a substance that one can pour in a bottle until the bottle is full and overflows. Not at all. It's a person who invades our person and makes us alive to God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the whole power of the Holy Spirit is described in this passage in verse 17 of Ephesians 3 as the fullness of God. Not the some substance that fills us up, but it's God's fullness, and God's a person, not an it, or a force, or a liquid, or a substance. The fullness of God is the person of God overwhelming the person of a person. Or God's Holy Spirit dominating our person without violating our personality, dealing with our personality according to person to person, but nonetheless the person of God controlling life through his Spirit. Now, Paul also tells us what that will entail in the life. Notice verses 17 and following, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the saints. Power to what? Power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? It means to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Nothing could be more personal. And the more I know the dimensions of Christ's love, the more I am full of God. That is the work of the Spirit. Now, it's a dangerous word to use, cooperate. But we work with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works with us and with Holy Scripture to illuminate us about this love of Jesus Christ. And I'm never going to know the love of Christ just sitting around praying about the love of Christ. But as I read the Gospels, as I read the prophecies of the Old Testament, as I read the apostles' epistles, as they reflect upon the love of Christ in their own life, the Holy Spirit begins to expand my mind and my understanding, and I begin to know what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And that, Paul says, has very practical specifics in life. And all of chapters 4 and 5 are a listing of the specifics of the love of Christ as it works itself out in the life of the Christian believer. I urge you, therefore, Paul says, to live a life worthy of this calling, a life worthy of God dwelling in us, human flesh. How do you do that? Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If I'm overwhelmed by the love of Christ, that is going to conquer my relationships and characterize my relationships. And therefore, the first matter that the Holy Spirit works on in our lives as we're filled with the fullness of God, which is to understand the scope of Christ's love, is that our character is changed. And we become gentle and patient and humble, bearing with one another and more filled with love ourselves. And that obviously affects relationships. Verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, living in one body and one spirit, one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, all describing people whose relationship with one another is proper in Jesus Christ. Changed character produces changed relationships. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The more I love, know of the love of Christ, the more it changes me. The more it changes me, the more it affects the way I treat people, and the more it affects the church. Verses 4 through 16 have to do with church unity. The new self, which is being renewed in chapter 4, verse 24, is at the same time the corporate body of Christ renewing itself. The sign of the work of the Spirit in a congregation's life is unity and love and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another. And an end to some of the other stuff that we'll see in a few moments. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is unity on a personal level. The new self, which is being renewed, chapter 4, verse 24, begins to be illuminated as well. What does it mean to have a new self? Verse 25, you tell the truth. Verse 26, we keep our emotions in check. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Doesn't say you can't be angry, but responsibly control your anger and don't let the sun go down on it. Emotions are managed in a responsible manner. Or verses 28 and following, work for the common good. Don't steal anymore, but get a job. And when you get a job, help those who don't have a job live right. In other words, live for other people. Live for the common good. Verse 29, let the way that you talk be changed. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What a revolutionary concept. If you can't say something that builds the person you're talking to, don't say anything at all. Better to keep it to ourselves. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, there are attitudes which edify. Verses 31 and following. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander with every form of malice. But be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ God forgave you. That's what we're supposed to be like Jesus hanging on a cross. Attitudes that edify, which is followed by moral purity in chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And then in verse 18, a summary, be being filled. And being filled with the Holy Spirit in turn has another effect in life. Our worship changes. Speak to one another, verse 19, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. It affects family. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. Wives to your husbands, verse 25. Husbands to your wives, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Even slaves have revolutionary attitudes in chapter 6, verse 5. And then to sum it all up, the apostle says, and remember, my friends, we're talking here about revolution. We're talking about God's Spirit running upstream against all of our human nature. We don't want to be any of these things. We don't want to live that way. We are involved, he says, in spiritual warfare. First chapter 6, verses 10 through verse 20. The devil is against us. He has weapons that are subtle and piercing and debilitating. And we must put on the armor of God. And by the way, each piece of the armor of God can be understood as an aspect of putting on Christ, which Paul says in several of his epistles is simply the way to live. And so we're right back where we started again. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is understanding in a broader dimension the scope of Christ's love for us and allowing that by the power of the Spirit to revolutionize us from the inside out. Allowing a congregation to let itself be turned upside down so that it can penetrate a godless culture and make a difference. Summary, end, and exhortation 2. From Paul, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus, ask, and you shall receive. End result, our hearts full of the love of Christ. I don't know of any Christian that doesn't want that. I know that all of us tonight earnestly desire that. It only happens by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the church as a result lives under the power of that Spirit. So be it. Amen.